Well, I greet you all in the wonderful name of Jesus. It is good to be here because of his grace. Now, this morning, I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. So you can turn there in your Bibles, but we won't get there yet because I want to set up a little kind of flight to the future. The church at Ephesus received the letter from the Apostle Paul 35 years before John wrote the letter of Revelation. And the church at Ephesus is mentioned in the letter of Revelation, in that apocalypse. Jesus actually has a message for the church at Ephesus. Now, in order to understand the significance of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, let's move ahead 35 years and see what Jesus said about the church. Now, you don't have to turn here. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it'll provide us some context as we consider what our church, Hillcrest Baptist, needs to think about in 2013. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, the first thing we notice from the church all those years later is that there were three positives that were mentioned. They had deeds, service, they had perseverance, and they had doctrinal purity. They wouldn't allow anyone to come into the church who might teach a strange doctrine. They didn't tolerate it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which was a heresy that was involved with immorality and legalism, and they hated that. They served. They did things in the church. It was an active church. And yet, there was a negative. They had left their first love. Jesus gives them a simple remedy for getting their first love back. He simply says this, remember from where you have fallen. Remember. Go back and remember where you came from. You realize that every time we break the bread and drink of the cup at the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. It is a going back to remember. And the church at Ephesus was supposed to go back. It's to personally rekindle their appreciation and their understanding of the infinite sacrifice that Jesus made and the grace that applied it to them in salvation. But they were also to redo. They were supposed to repent and go back and do the deeds that they did at first. Of course, they were involved in service now, but the service that they were engaged in at this particular time, 35 years later, was a service that was loveless. It may have been a service that was done out of obligation or a service done out of habit. Sometimes we do things because we're creatures of habit and we don't do them out of love. We do them because we've always done them. And that's kind of the way we go about life. And so there is a practical solution to their problem. And I wonder, is it possible that Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 is speaking possibly to the church at Hillcrest Baptist Church? I appreciate the fact that this church is a busy church. I appreciate the fact that this church upholds pure doctrine and sound doctrine. But I wonder, have we left our first love? You can tell that some church and then some people have left their first love when people love to be right but fail to be righteous. When we embrace doctrine but we don't embrace holiness. When we love the Savior's teaching but we fail to love the Savior. When we're more concerned with sound and the style of worship than we are with the one who's exalted in that worship. We know that we've lost our first love. We would complain and we chirp against the pastor and the elders for all the things that we think they should be doing and aren't. For all the ways the pastor preaches too long, or he doesn't preach long enough, or the sound system is too loud, or it's not loud enough. And the problem is we don't marvel at the fact that Jesus Christ, who is being proclaimed, died for us. See, we lose our first love when all those minors become majors. And the major is something that we only get around to think about when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That is truly a church that lost its first love. Now, this is a side note. Hang on with me because, you know, I'm kind of ADD in the way that I approach things. I have no discernible outline. That's what I was told by my wife. But to me, it makes huge. I mean, I'm just so structured to me, but to no one else, I'm not. So anyway, I just got to tell you, you know, when I was pastoring, I was gone one particular Sunday, and I didn't know this until, well, 2 weeks ago, but this was years and years ago, and a guest speaker came and preached while I was out of town. And he told the congregation, he said, you know what you need to do? What you don't realize is when you complain, there's a lot of other people complaining. And when you love what the pastor did and you appreciate the time spent in study and you appreciate the presentation of the word, even when it hurts a bit, you go home and you say, well, I appreciate the pastor. So what he told the church to do, and I didn't know this, he said, you need to write a note to your pastor. And you know, I got back and I thought, oh, I'm going on holiday more often. Because all these little notes and everything, they were in my email, they were in the post box, and I got them and people, and they weren't like, oh, we appreciate you, pastor. They were specific. We appreciate the fact that there are all of us and only a few of you guys, and you spend time studying God's word because it's the word of God that transforms us. And if we don't hear the word of God from the pulpit, then we just can't be here. So we appreciate what you do. And that was incredible. So you know what? Don't tell Clint. Don't say, all right, Bud told me to do this. So here it goes. But I really think that it wouldn't be a bad idea if you just love on your pastor a bit and send him a note. Okay, now he didn't ask me to do that. He's not paying me to say that. That is not a paid advert. It's a public service announcement completely. And it comes from one pastor in behalf of another. So I just think it would be a good idea. Now let's get back to the message. You know what I find startling? that most of the men that go to Bible colleges in the world go to Bible colleges for 3 or 4 or 6 or sometimes 8 years, and they study God's word and they study doctrine and they learn the Greek and they learn the Hebrew, and some of them even learn German and French and Latin and learn all those things so that they can exegete the word of God and they can tell you 100 things about a passage of scripture, but through all of that they miss Jesus. They have become so enamored with the academia of doctrine that they miss the point of doctrine, and that is Jesus. That was the church at Ephesus. And I hope it's not Hillcrest. Now let's go to Ephesians 2. Because Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, very simple passage, but you know what it does? It helps us remember. And it helps us to consider what it means to redo. Now, I think the Apostle Paul, when he was writing all this doctrine in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, kind of understood that there was a tendency that this church could potentially lose their first love. He was concerned about people coming in and teaching them strange things. This teaching that Paul gave to the church was to bolster their theological stability. Remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30, he said, listen, you need to be on guard for yourselves and the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. For men from among your own selves will teach strange things to draw away the disciples after them. And then he teaches all this doctrine in the first 3 chapters. And after he teaches them doctrine, and that is, this is what you need to know if you're going to love Jesus, then he says, if you love Jesus, this is what you do. In chapters 4 through 6 are how you respond to sound doctrine. It's not surprising that Jesus would say the remedy for your love is to first remember what you came from, and then redo the works that you did at the beginning, because once you learn and once you exemplify and once you exalt the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your initial response is to live for him out of love. Not live for him out of obligation, but live for him out of love. And I think Paul, the very last verse in Ephesians chapter 6 says this, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I think that there was a little bit of concern on the part of the Apostle Paul. Well, we want to go back and first of all consider what is Paul's biblical foundation for remembering, for loving. What is the theological reality that draws us to love Jesus? How can we remember? What are we supposed to remember? This is the cure for Ephesian church curmudgeons and the cure for Hillcrest church curmudgeons. A curmudgeon, by the way, in the South African Oxford Collegiate Dictionary, it's someone that is bad-tempered. Yeah, now you know. Well, this idea of remembering, Paul summarizes. Look what he says in verse 8. And you all know these verses. You probably had those memorized from many, many years ago. They're familiar. But let's not miss the treasure that's in these familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we say, yeah, for by grace we have been saved through faith. But how do you define grace? Listen, when we diminish grace, our love and worship and appreciation for God and for the Savior, Jesus Christ, is dissipated. We have to understand grace. It's not such an easy definition. Since the 5th century, way back, okay, y'all heard of a guy named Saint Augustine? Augustine was this guy, he's a pretty smart guy. He's probably the best theological mind that ever existed outside of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, but he had inspiration on his side. And so, but we have Augustine, and Augustine wrote these confessions. It's actually about 13 books worth of confessions. Toward the beginning of those confessions, Augustine says, listen, Lord, I know you want to come live in my house, but my house is not big enough. He's talking about his heart. And he says, if you're going to come and stay in my heart has to be enlarged, but I can't enlarge it. You must enlarge it. And then he says this, Lord, grant what you will and command what you will. Now, what he's saying there is he's saying, God, command me to do anything. Command me to do everything. Command me to be a moral, godly man. But I also realize the only way I can do it is if you give it to me to do it. Well, Pelagius, at that particular time, heard those words. He actually read those words. And by the way, for all of you who are aspiring authors or aspiring to really have great impact in your life for the sake of the gospel, Augustine really didn't publish much of anything till he was 56 years old. And then he published massive amounts of material. 56. Man, I'm not even there yet. That gives me hope. At any rate, Pelagius read this. Now, Pelagius was actually a Welsh monk who emphasized personal responsibility. He said, no, listen, all these people are trying to, you know, say grace this and grace that, and everybody is just kind of living however they want. And they'll say, oh, yeah, we got grace of Jesus. It's kind of like Romans 6. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? And he didn't like that. He didn't like how people were living for themselves and not living for God. He read these words of Augustine. He said, that's not right. That's not right. And so Pelagian, essentially, he defined salvation as something that takes place by grace, but it's only God's grace that assists in the work of salvation. It's not necessarily required. Now, we would obviously say that's definitely heresy. Yeah, well, later on, they came to semi-Pelagian, which says, yeah, we're sinners and we need God's grace, but it's kind of like Billy Sunday wrote this. He said, God casts one vote for us. Satan casts one vote against us, and we cast the deciding vote. And we hear many evangelists from time to time describe our plight as unsaved people, where we are out in the middle of this vast ocean, and we have gone down twice under the water, and we're going down for the third time, and the only thing that's above the water are our hands and our fingers, and then Christ, in his grace and his mercy, throws the life ring, and he makes a perfect throw, so it hits up against our hands, and all we have to do is grab the life ring. Is that grace? See, men and women, if we don't understand grace the way grace is communicated in Scripture, then we don't necessarily love Jesus like we need to love Jesus. We love Jesus and then we love ourselves. We love Jesus and it's kind of like, yeah, a cooperative work. It's what we call synergistic salvation. soon, which means with or together, and ergon is the word for work, synergistic, a together work. God does some things and we do. Maybe we say God did 90%, but I did the last 10%. So how do we boast? Well, we boast not in the Lord, but we boast in, well, mostly God, but then, hey, I chose. Did I not? If we're really truly going to love Jesus, we need to understand that grace means unmerited favor. It is charis. It is the idea of the favor bestowed on the recipient by a superior with no sense of obligation or censure from that superior. In other words, grace is completely unwarranted. The giver of that grace, the giver of that favor, will bestow the favor on whomever he wants. And if he chooses not to bestow that favor, he is not censured or not evil or not wrong or not unjust in any way if he chooses not to bestow it. It is completely a gift. It is 100%. There is no formal relationship. There is no informal sense of obligation that would cause or draw the giver of that grace to give that grace to any particular recipient over another. That's why it's so important that we understand that our names, Revelation 13:8, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Now, some of you are kind of up there in years, but you're not that old. Not one of you have been here since the foundation of the world. Maybe from the foundation of the building, but not the foundation of the world. Well, we need to clearly see this in our mind because it has to do with our love. Sometimes in our world, we have become so self-centered in our Christianity. We think that God owes us something. Well, what did we do that God would owe us? We're not doing God any favors by being saved. Salvation, Ephesians 1, as Keith read it earlier today, is to the praise of the glory of his what? Verse 6. His grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. Well, let's just illustrate that for a bit this morning. I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now we're going to work our way backwards. We're going to look at a few passages in John, and I think it is easiest for us if we work our way backwards, because sometimes when we read a passage and it doesn't give us a full explanation, it's more of a summary. It's built on something that already came before. So we'll look at these passages, and then we'll work our way backwards, and we'll understand, and hopefully you'll get a little idea of how you should study Scripture. A little hermeneutic lesson in the midst of approaching John. John 6:65. This is what Jesus says. Verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." All right, now when we consider the principles of logic and specifically the law of immediate inference, the no one is what we call a universal negative. A universal negative. That means no one. It doesn't mean those on the first two rows, but no one else. It means no one. Doesn't mean some, it means no one. How many people can come to God? No one. Unless introduces what we call a necessary condition or a prerequisite. It's an exceptive clause. It means this. When you have a necessary condition, it means that without this, you cannot do what is part of the negative. So, no one can come, that's the universal negative, unless, and here's a necessary condition, it has been granted to him from the Father. Now, just to give us a little understanding, There is a difference. Philosophers make a distinction between necessary conditions and sufficient conditions. And this is just so we don't get all confused with all this language. But a necessary condition is required, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee. Okay? A sufficient condition suffices. It guarantees. So, for instance, if I have dry paper and I have oxygen, those are two necessary conditions for fire. Right? We all know that? Okay. But are they sufficient conditions? No. What you need is flame. And if you have all the necessary conditions together, then you add the sufficient condition, which is flame, and poof, you have fire. Now, what we're going to find is that God is not just a necessary condition, but he's also the sufficient condition. But we'll get ahead of ourselves if we go there too much. So we have John 6:65, the universal negative, no one can come to me unless the necessary condition, the Father, grants it. Now, let me just say, no one can come. And you know that whole deal, can I sharpen my pencil? And the teacher will say, I'm sure that you can, but you also may. The difference between may, which is permission, and can, which is ability. It's not so crazy in the Greek. It's quite obvious. The word here that's translated can is dunamis, which simply means ability. So no one has the ability to come to Christ unless it's granted, unless it's given, unless it's gifted to him, unless it is graced to him from the Father. Now, notice what Jesus says, and this is just part of observation as you do hermeneutic exegesis on a text. You look, and Jesus said, for this reason I have said to you. Now, wait a minute. If he says, I have said, it means that this is a repeat theme. So now we go back and we find out, where else did he say this? Where else did he present a universal negative and a necessary condition? Go back to verse 44. Verse 44. No one can come to me, there's the universal negative, unless, necessary condition, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the word draw has had multiple ideas associated with it. The word is helkuo, and it really, literally means to compel by a superior force, or in our common vernacular, to drag. If something doesn't want to come, you drag it. And it can also mean to push in front of, but draw. Now, the Arminians, the other side, those who are part us and part God in salvation, will talk about draw in terms of wooing, where God just kind of holds the carrot of salvation in front of you, and you, like the dumb mule, keep going forward to the carrot, trying to get it. And so we make the steps, but God also woos us. But if you look in John chapter, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to go through these quite quickly. In John chapter 18, verse 10, the same word, helkuo, is used for Peter drawing his sword to cut off Malchus's ear when they came to arrest Jesus. Did he just woo the sword? Did he go, here, sword, 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 sword. Come on, into my hand. It's not like Luke Skywalker where he can just go, woof, and there it is. In John chapter 21, in verse 6, this same word is used, and in the New American Standard, it is translated haul, when Jesus said, go cast your nets on the other side of the boat, and John records that they caught 153 fish, and it was in the net, and it was heavy, and they hauled the net. They didn't say, all right, net, into the boat. No, they drug the net into the boat. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, when Paul was stoned in Lystra, after they stoned him, they dragged him outside of the city. In fact, they thought he was dead and they left him there. So he wasn't going on his own. He was dragged. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, when Paul was in the midst of this Ephesian riot, they drug him and Silas. They seized him. They put hands on him and dragged him into the marketplace. This word is also used in James chapter 2 and verse 6 where it says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? They don't woo you into court. They drag you into court. No, this word is drag. And I know that harms our sensibilities, and I don't know why the translators of the Bible translate it draw, but I'm here to tell you, you did nothing. Why? Paul said it in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead. You can't woo dead people. Some of you can't woo live people either, but the reality is you can't woo dead people. You were dead. We are unable to do anything to contribute to our salvation. We were dead, rotting, stinking corpses. And by the unmerited favor and grace of God, he reached out of eternity and placed in this world his son who died for us. That is grace, people. And you are here today, not because you're smart and go to church, but because the grace of God dragged you out of your grave. Now, if that doesn't make you love Jesus, I don't know what will. But let's get a little bit more information about dragging and about this necessary and sufficient condition. John chapter 3. Go back to John chapter 3. And verse 3. Now the order's reversed, but both things are there. There's the negative as well as the condition. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot, there's the negative, unless there's the necessary condition. And I'm here to tell you it is a sufficient condition as well. Because men and women, as Augustine used to say, it was his adage, regeneration precedes faith. He made you alive so that you would be able to appreciate and see the glories of the gospel. Now listen, I'm here to tell you today that this is not your work. The analogy of being born eliminates even the possibility that we did anything. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and this is about as far back as we'll go in John, says, "And everyone who has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Salvation is not self-catering. Salvation is not our choice. It is God's grace completely. But someone will say, but wait a minute. Aren't we saved through faith? Who believes, huh? You realize that faith, too, is a gift of God? "For by grace you have saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even the faith that you have to respond is a gift from God. You see, the gospel is too humbling for the proud. It's too demanding for the rebellious. The gospel's too lofty for the darkened mind. The gospel is too foolish for the self-proclaimed wise of this world. And it's too holy for our corrupt human heart. Given our own devices left to ourselves, we would never choose. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 8 says this. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And the one who is of the flesh is not able to please God. Well, Jesus says in John 6:63, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Men and women, if we contribute anything to our salvation, it doesn't just mean something, it means everything. Then you should be singing praises to yourself. If you had any choice, if you had any element of work in your salvation. But the reality is you didn't. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And skip down two verses to verse 17. And it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is the word of God. In James chapter 1 verse 18 says you were brought about in the exercise of his will. You were brought about by the word of truth that you might be his firstborn among many creatures. In verse 21, just a few verses down in James chapter 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says this, you were born again, not with seed that is perishable, but that which is imperishable. That is the living and abiding word of truth. Men and women, it is the word of God through which you develop faith. It is hearing the word of truth. So therefore, when we preach the gospel, we preach the truth. We don't have to market it. We don't have to do all these crazy things. We don't have to have a dog and pony show. We don't have to offer 50 rand for every visitor they bring in. We just tell people the truth and let God sort it out. That way, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, and I love this. I love the way he views ministry. He said, when I came to you, brethren, I come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the worst possible message to market. Christ crucified. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Everybody hates that message. Except for those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And he said, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but the power of God. So, we love Jesus because he did everything. And if you remember that, it'll rekindle your love. It'll rekindle your love. Well, I think that this theology, and it is theological, it should cause us to spontaneously burst out into doxology and praise. You can't read Paul's writings without seeing six different occasions where he's riding along and you're going, oh yeah, this is good, Paul. And then boom, he breaks into to doxology. Just one word of what the Savior did for him. Just one thought of the grace of God. And he says, oh, I thank God constantly you considered me worthy, putting me into service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I found mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He kept going back to the reality that I love Jesus because he did everything for me. Everything. So, we need to wonder at his grace. We need to be amazed by his mercy. And when other people fail, when the sound is too loud, when the preacher is too long, when the music is too young, or the music isn't young enough, remember, Jesus did everything for them too. You're not smarter. Not wiser. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Well, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, and I think Teresa's right, I don't have really a discernible outline. So let's just make one up. The first one was remember, and this one will be, I don't know, redo. There are two R's. That should qualify me. Paul says, for where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus who were prepared beforehand that we might walk in good works? Well, we were prepared beforehand. I love the Gospel of John, so I'm just going to go back to the Gospel of John real quickly. In John 15, when Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, he says in verse 3 that you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So identifies that the disciples were already clean. They were clean. And why were they clean? Because of the word which he had spoken to him. Remember, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So they understood what Jesus was saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Listen, men and women, religious activity is not always fruit, or it's not even always considered to be a good work. When you do religious activity out of a legalistic sense of obligation, it is not fruit. If you do it because you want to be noticed by men, then you're nothing better than the Pharisees. If you do good works in order to be saved, that's not a good work. Or maybe you just have a semblance of arrogance and you think you can do it better than the people who did it before you, and you're going to prove it. And so you get involved because you're so angry because those guys messed it up so bad. That's not a good work. Now see, the Ephesians were, Jesus said, the Ephesians were already doing deeds. But he said, go back, repent, do the deeds that you did at first. You know what that means? That means this. You serve Jesus out of love. You don't care who notices. You don't care who likes it or who hates it. You do it because you love Jesus. You don't get tired. You don't get burnt out. You don't get cranky. You don't get confused. You know why you're doing it. You know what is motivating your heart, and you do it. Do the deeds that you did at the beginning. What were they? They were deeds that came out of that first love. I think one of the good deeds that diminish the first when we start losing our first love is we quit telling people about the grace of Jesus. We get civilized in the church, and we're no longer wowed and enamored by the reality of grace that placed us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And so we quit telling everybody about it. You know those new believers? When they're fresh off the turnip truck And they are loving Jesus with all the grace that He shed in their life. And they see Him for the first time. They tell everyone. But of course, when we become theologically astute and we know big words with multiple syllables and we can even define them like curmudgeon, you know what happens? We quit telling people so much. And then with an air of superiority, we look down at those people for being ignorant and lost. And then we think they're going to give us cooties. So we say, get away. And we isolate ourselves with all those people. And we do the bring in shares and the community bries. And we do all those things. And we eat vorse into the kingdom. And we forget that there are people that God has written their name in the book of life. And the means by which their faith will be ignited is by telling them the truth. See, we just think that evangelism is about getting people to be saved. No, 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 no. Evangelism is about spreading the message. Let God save the people that He'll save. All right, so the deeds that we do are deeds done because our dark understanding has been illuminated. Our rebellious will has been subdued by the grace of God. Our irregular desires have been rectified. Our choices have been informed. Our inclinations have been sanctified. And our hopes and fears have been directed to their true and adequate end in Christ Jesus. Remember and redo. Let's pray.